Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad you're here this morning. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in John chapter 6, and we'll be picking up at verse 35 and attempting to cover down through verse 46 this morning. So, John 6:35 through 46. I'd like to have two people, if they would, please volunteer for reading this. I need the first person to read down through verse 40, and then the second person to read 41 through 46. So 35 through 40, volunteer, Jerry, great. And 41 through 46. Okay, great. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word. Jerry?
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should love nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother you know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are just overflowing with your kindness and your grace to us. And we just thank you, Lord, for everything you do. And as we look at this passage, we understand that these truths are very difficult to understand, particularly for someone who is not saved or just recently saved. So I just pray, Lord, that you would make it clear, that you would hide me so that the words of God would be absolutely crystal clear and untainted. We commit this time to you, thanking you in advance for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this passage, this particular portion of John chapter 6 is an extremely I like to use the word dense because it's very dense in theology. A lot of passages are theological, but this one is theological, very much so. So let's give attention to this, and if you have questions along the line, please feel free to voice those, and we'll do our best to answer them. So let's take a look at the first question on your sheet, John 6. 35, and that question is, when Jesus is describing himself, what kind of bread does he ascribe to himself? What kind of bread is this? And if you look at John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me? He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then if you look down at verse 41, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life. Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, and read that for us? First Corinthians 11, 23 through 29.
Passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
So that verse is a well-known verse to us because it is normally a passage that is read or referred to, at least in our communion services. It is where Jesus identifies, and it's of course a quote from the Last Supper, where he broke the physical bread loaf on the table and handed it out to the disciples, and he said, "Eat this, it is my body." And of course it wasn't his body, so it was a picture. That's what this whole thing is about. So what kind of bread does Jesus ascribe to himself? And the answer is, it's a spiritual bread. And it should be absolutely obvious to those who were there that it's a spiritual bread, because he was not saying he was physical bread that they would eat and never die. He's saying this is all spiritual. So this whole passage is a spiritual passage. It is about spiritual things, where the physical things, the bread and later the wine, the juice, those things are analogs. They're pictures. They're representative of a spiritual truth. And Jesus did that very often in his teaching. In fact, it was one of his favorite teaching tools. He would use objects in our regular everyday life to use as an example, as a picture of him. And of course, those of us who have studied through the Old Testament, particularly when we look at the tabernacle, you remember when we went through the tabernacle, it was just like everything in that tabernacle was a picture of Christ. I mean, everything, from the colors, the number of threads in the curtains, every part of it was a picture of Christ. And that's what this bread is. That's what he's saying here. So what kind of bread does Jesus ascribe to himself? It's a spiritual bread. And how does Jesus describe the crowd? Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not," what?
"Believe."
You do not believe. Now, when he says they have seen him, let's make sure that we back up here and understand what he's saying. How had they seen him? What had they seen? Miracles after miracles. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen the water turned into wine. They had seen, by this point in time, many other miracles. And so when he says, "You have seen me," he's saying, "You've seen me. You've seen the miracles that God has attested to me about." And yet, after seeing all that, what is the result? They still don't believe. Sometimes you look at this passage and it's a prototype of the rest of the book, but sometimes you just think, what is in their head? They have just seen the miracle. They have just seen miracle after miracle, and they turn around and say, "What sign do you give us to prove who you are?" It's like, hello? So, you know, it's an example, just a living example of what is going to be taught here in the rest of this verse, rest of this passage. "You have seen me and all my miracles and signs, and yet you still do not believe." Somebody look up 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 8 and 9.
"Love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls.
That is a reference to you and I. You and I have not seen him like they did. They saw him physically. They saw all those miracles physically. We have not seen him. That's what Peter is saying. You are blessed. You have not seen him, yet you believe in him. And so you and I are significantly blessed because we have, if I could put it in these terms, we have less witness than they did, and yet we still believe. And, of course, those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior know, yes, I do believe, and I understand. So let's go on and see. He said, you have seen all these things, and yet you still do not believe. And what amazing truth does he reveal to them next? And let's look at some verses in this passage. Let's look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now we'll come back and dissect that verse in a minute. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 45. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Chapter 17, 6 through 11, 6, 44, and 40, and 65. Let's look at those. 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. For he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Does everybody get the message here? I mean, it's unmistakable. You cannot read this passage any other way. You can't, there's no way to twist it, although it has been twisted a lot. Somebody look up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14.
For we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying word of the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
Yep, God chose you. As a matter of fact, one of the favorite names, terms to describe the church all through the New Testament is the chosen ones. I mean, that was the description that was given in the early church, and it's woven throughout the New Testament scriptures, the chosen ones. This is not a particularly popular teaching, and I understand that, and there are people who struggle with this, and I would join right in with you. I struggle with it also, but I do not resist what it says. What it says is absolutely plain. Yes?
Does that mean that Rahab in the Old Testament was chosen by the Lord first before she had faith?
I believe so, but I would not be able to prove that because the scripture doesn't describe that. But I would say yes, she had faith, she was chosen for that position. And the same thing is true of other people in the Old Testament. You remember like David, how was David chosen? How did David become king of Israel? He was chosen. They went down through the line, and God said, that's the one, I want him. So the whole idea of being chosen is completely compatible with both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, yes. Okay, so going back up here to this question, what amazing truth does he reveal to them? And the truth is, everyone that the Father gives to the Son, will come to him. Does everybody understand what that says? If the Father has chosen and he gives that person to the Son, will they come to the Son? Yes, they will come. I mean, that's what it says. They will come. And what does Jesus say? Whoever comes to me, I will what? I will never, ever cast out. So you can't say, well, the Father draws, the Father calls and chooses people that come to Jesus and some just choose not to. That's not what it says. It says that when the Father draws a person to Christ, they will come and Jesus will receive them. He will not cast them out. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, there's a certain amount of that that really resonates. I can remember when the Lord was in the process of calling me. It was, I mean, I had heard these things many times before, but there was something about that time. There was something about that call that he made that was just irresistible. And it has been described in those terms. And those of you who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior understand what this is saying. Now here's an observation, and this is so how might we describe whosoever comes to me? So let's just stand back and kind of picture what is happening here. God the Father chooses people by His will, by His sovereign choice. He chooses people, calls them to come to Jesus, and Jesus will not cast them out. So they are a gift from the Father to the Son. That's a good way, if you're looking at this, it's a good way. I heard this explanation a long time ago, and it has really helped me to understand this passage and the teaching of the New Testament. You and I, as believers, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. It is kind of like this is the Father loving the Son for what He has done. He has given His life. He gave up everything in heaven. He surrendered Himself to the Father's will. He did all of that. And the Father is now giving Him, believers, kind of as His reward. Mark?
The people that, and I understand when people struggle with this, talk about the whole notion of predestination. And people struggle with this, I think, because we often have this notion that what if there's someone who's pleading, wanting to come to God, and that God rejects them, and that's not what it says at all.
No, that is, and Mark has brought up an excellent point. That is often the argument against this understanding this passage literally as it is worded, but that will never happen. That will never happen.
Would you tell us what he said?
Yeah, I'm sorry. So one of the arguments is that people will say, well, a person who hasn't been chosen could be coming to Christ and begging for salvation, and he wouldn't get it. And the truth is, that'll never happen. That will never happen. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans, first of all, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after him, no, not one. It's not going to happen. So, I'm telling you, this is a hard thing to understand. And you can see how hard it is even as the rest of this passage unfolds. But I am absolutely convinced that it means exactly what it says. So I believe that believers, you and I, are a love gift from the Father to the Son, and the Father draws them to the Son. Now, I think Jesus understands. Can you believe I said that? Okay, well, let's back up a little bit on that one. Jesus does understand the difficulty that the people are going to have with this, and so he teaches it again in a different way, and then he teaches it again in a different way. He just keeps saying it over and over again in the hopes that eventually it'll sink in, even to Bill Archer. What does Jesus emphasize to them again? Look at verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he emphasizes that this is not his will. He has come down to do the will of the Father. And of course, Jesus' will and the Father's will are always meshed. They're always one and the same because they are part of the Trinity. They are one. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. But this is specifically stated by Jesus that this is the Father's will. Look at Matthew 26, 39 through 42. This is probably one of the more famous passages dealing with the will of the Father and the will of Jesus. Matthew 26, 39 through 42.
Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done."
So, in this passage, which frankly I find as difficult to totally grasp and understand as the passages back here in John chapter 6, Jesus, in his 100% humanity, at the Garden of Gethsemane, sin, our sin, was being laid on him. And you get the clear picture in the picture in the narrative around the cross that Jesus recoiled at that sin, and he prayed to the Father. He said, "If there's any other way than for me to go to the cross and bear this sin, I want it." And then he comes back and he finally says, "If it's not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but what?
Your will."
Do you understand the two issues there? While they are separate, while Jesus' will was that he could somehow or other not have to go through that, bearing Bill Archer's sin, that he surrendered all of that to the Father and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's where the two wills come together.
So,
yeah.
We might not want to answer this question right now, but
probably.
How does this tie in with Calvinism?
Jack has asked a good question. How does this tie in with Calvinism? And There are Calvinism and Arminianism are the two primary interpretations of Scripture. Calvinism, this matches right directly with Calvinism. Arminians would tend to believe that everybody has a will and they can choose themselves, and it's whosoever will may come. There's no pre-choosing here, and they change these verses to read something else. So basically, this passage and this reading of this passage are in opposition to Arminianism. They're in support of Calvinism. So that's a short answer, but we won't go any further.
Except that Calvinism, I understand, they don't believe that you have to go out and preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And that definitely is contrary to the Bible.
Yeah, what Ann is saying is that many people misunderstand Calvinism, and they believe that if people are chosen, they're going to come to Christ, so there's no reason to have missionaries, there's no reason to go out and evangelize at all. I just want to remind you of one thing. Paul taught this same doctrine, and he lived his whole life going out to evangelize. And Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is go therefore and preach. We are not, because this is true, is not an exemption for going out and preaching the gospel in any way. In fact, it's demanded of us. So that is a false interpretation of this passage. It is just not true. All of the New Testament writers suffered the same fate. They suffered persecution and most of them death while they were preaching the gospel. So, what is the will of Him, the Father, who sent me, the Son? Let's see if we can understand that one. Let's look at verses 39 and 40. In verse 39 it says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose some of them only."
Nothing.
I lose just a few. I lose nothing. Everybody got that? I mean, you can't be any clearer than that. "But I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In case you didn't understand it in verse 39, I'll say it again. Everybody got it? You cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. If the Father draws you and you come to Jesus, He will not reject you. And He will keep you and He will raise you up on the last day, period, end of story. He loses none. And because, you know, you go back to this whole concept of the Father giving believers to the Son as a love gift, is the Son going to lose them? I mean, if the Father has given you believers, is He going to lose them? Absolutely not. When we get to John chapter 10, Jesus teaches us that over again. Because people might be worried about, well, you know. And the picture that He gives in John chapter 10 is this. Believers are in the hand of Jesus. And He holds them. If you don't think that's enough, my hand, Jesus said, is in the hand of my Father, and He is greater than all. I mean, He teaches this over and over again. We believe in our association, we believe in the eternal security of believers, and that's one of the reasons why we believe that. Mark?
It seems that when we discount, when we look at these two concepts that seem to be in opposition to each other, that no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him, go therefore and preach. And the people that look at that say, well, if God's doing it all, why do we go and preach? That notion assumes that it has something to do with us. I look at that, and what I see is I'm commanded to go therefore and preach, And by the way, it's all of him. It's not like if I don't go, God's going to go, oh no, now what do I do? It's a reminder that it is all of God, not we go because we're commanded, not because he desperately needs our help.
Yeah. I think Mark is making a very strong point there. One of the reasons why we go and we witness and we present Christ is because we're commanded to do it. We are slaves in Christ. That's exactly what it says. Slaves don't come to the master and say, I don't want to do this. Why do I have to do this? It's not our prerogative. It's not our position. He calls us to do that, whether we understand it or not. And, by the way, he is going to reward us if we do it right. And if we don't do it right, he's going to call somebody else to do it, but we're going to lose our reward. And I look at that and I think, well, that's not right, Lord. Why do you call me to get a reward for this? I'm only doing what I'm commanded to do. That's our gracious God. That's who he is. Well, what was the general reaction to Jesus' teaching? Pretty much what we would expect. If you look at verses 41 and 42, He has just taught these things, and the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. So they're ticked with him because he said two things here. He said, I'm the bread of life, and he came down from heaven, and that can't be. And of course they later charged, well, you can't say that God is your father, because that's blasphemy. So most everything that Jesus says was challenged, and they grumbled. And by the way, if you ever want an interesting Bible study for yourself, start in the Old Testament, clear back in Genesis, and look up all the references to grumbling. It's really interesting, all the references to grumbling. And you walk away from that saying, I don't think I want to be in that crowd. I don't think I want to be labeled as a grumbler. And if you do that study and go through all those passages, you'll come away saying, boy, I'm going to stay as far away from that crowd as I can. And if you think that only applies to the Old Testament, you're not really plugged in. I've unfortunately had my share personally of grumbling when I should have kept my mouth shut. So they grumbled, challenged his claims. And what did they say there? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Right? He can't be out of heaven. I know his dad and his mom. I know them. I know his brothers and sisters. So they grumbled. They grumbled. And what is Jesus' response to their grumbling? Look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus answered to them and said to them, do not what?
Grumble.
Do not grumble among yourselves. And by the way, that is a very good admonition for you and me. I particularly apply it to me. Do not grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, why is he saying that? He already said it, right? So what's he doing? I say it again. Did you not hear me when I said it the first time? I'll say it again. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Bill, are we chosen at birth?
We're chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians. Before, in the beginning, before that, we were known by name and chosen by him. Larry?
Yeah. If you look back at these people he's talking to, they're at a disadvantage as far as we're concerned. Do you think that they know about the birth of Jesus? And that, do you think that they know that? And I know they don't know about his resurrection.
Yeah.
So, they're at a disadvantage in some ways.
I'll tell you, Larry, what you're pointing out is the what we call progressive revelation. And if you consider them, what they knew, and then look back to like Abraham and say, well, Abraham didn't know any of that. So how does that work? And rather than asking how does that work, I look at where we are right now and say, good grief, I have everything. I have the Old Testament, and I have the Spirit of God to teach me. I have all the New Testament and the Spirit of God to teach me. I have all the understanding of Christ. I have 15,000 translations, 15 billion concordances, and I have so much more than all the rest of them. And to him that is given much, much shall be required. So rather than looking at them, I'm looking at me and saying, wow, Bill Archer, you are so blessed. But your question is valid. They didn't know all those things, but they knew more than enough. They knew more than enough. Doug?
Yeah, and I go back to our study in Revelation. We know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen exactly, but we know it will happen.
Yeah.
So we're blessed that way, too, as well as we know the story, how it ends.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, part of this is you look at, we're seeing the rejectors of Christ. But there, even during this time, there were those who were looking for the coming Messiah. They knew the coming Messiah was coming. They just didn't know who it was, and they trusted in him even though he hadn't come yet. They were looking for him. And you see them unfold. Mary was one of those. Well, let's go on. How does the Father draw one to Christ? Look at verses 45 and 46. This is an interesting passage, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, this is in the Old Testament, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So if you have heard and learned from the Old Testament, you're going to come to Jesus. If you have heard and learned of Jesus from the New Testament, you are going to come to me. That's what he's saying, verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then he says in verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. So he's just telling them that again. And of course, that just infuriates them more. Because he's just saying again, I am from the Father. I am from God directly. They just can't handle that. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. And then Ephesians 4, verses 21 and 22.
I keep asking that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better.
He gives the spirit of revelation so you would know him better. Ephesians 4, 21 and 22.
Sure.
Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires.
So you and I are taught of God. Sometimes there are, I've run into cases where I've run across people who are just new believers. They only trusted Christ, you know, for a couple weeks. And you begin to have a conversation with them, and you kind of expect that they're not going to be all that skilled. And it's like they start giving you answers, responding as though, wow, they didn't study this. How did they know that? They are taught of the Father. Taught of the Father. Why is it so important to read and study the Word of God? And look at, in addition to that, look at Romans 10, 14 through 17.
How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written,
so that's a passage that you can talk to with regard to those who say it's not necessary to go out and preach because it's going to happen anyhow. But listen to what Paul says. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the good tidings. How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear without a preacher, etc.? He just goes through that whole thing. There is absolutely no justification, zero justification, for using the no reason to preach as a way to discredit what Jesus is saying here. Zero. Nothing. So the last question on our sheet is, how does Paul teach these truths from Jesus? This is Paul. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and 2 Timothy 2, 25. Will somebody look up the Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? You might be able to just quote that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy 2, 25. That verse is very insightful as well. We talk about a person repenting and coming to Christ, which is absolutely true. It's part of the gospel. It's part of the plan of salvation. But look what that verse says. How do they obtain repentance? What does it say? Repentance is a what?
Leading to the knowledge of truth.
It is a gift of God leading to repentance, the knowledge of God. It is from the Father. The Father gives us the ability to repent. Now, I don't like that one either. You know, the truth is, the primary argument about this teaching that Jesus has here, the primary argument about this is that it shows us how lost we are. It shows us how lost we are. We are spiritually dead. And when you are spiritually dead, you don't choose to do something. It's the analogy of that is like you go out to the cemetery and you stand there and you preach your heart out. Is anybody going to respond? Nope. Why? Because they're dead. And that is exactly what the truth is about the spiritual. We are spiritually dead. And unless somebody outside of us comes in and changes us, we will never show any life. And I don't like that. I don't like accepting the fact that I am so lost that I can't even choose to believe what is absolutely obvious to me now. But folks, we ought to look at this teaching not as something to be challenged, but as something as believers to look back on and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for calling me. And may you give me the grace to be a good witness for you so that others would see the same thing. Father, thank you so much for you. And thank you for this word. I know it's difficult, it's hard to understand, but Lord, the Spirit of God just speaks to our heart and says, this is true. This is the truth. Jesus always taught the truth. Help me not to be in those that grumble. Help me to understand the incredible grace in which we stand. That old hymn, Amazing Grace, is so true. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, may you guide us this day, this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again. And in the meantime, this week, help us to redeem every opportunity we have to point others to Christ. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. Thank you.